evening. It's really nice to be with you again. I have planned two more lessons. I'll see you Thursday night and Friday night if you want to be here. Actually, we are not going to do that. But it's been great. I've so much appreciate being in your beautiful area. Never been in this area before. I love the type of scenery you have here in Texas. Of course, I lived the first 48 years of my life in California, so it's a little green for me, but other than that, I love it that you can actually see. When I got to Tennessee, the first thing I thought of is, why don't they cut these trees down so a person can see? They took offense at that, I want you to know, but it is nice to be someplace where we can feel the wide open country space, and that's what I grew up knowing about. So that's been a pleasure. So it's been a great pleasure to get to know so many of you, and I so much appreciate the young brothers and sisters we have here and your good work for the Lord. Very much encourage you to set forth the kinds of patterns and standards that you know will last you for the rest of your life. It's a great time to establish the way you will keep God as your passion and your love for your life. You set those things early in life and you will never regret it. You don't, and I can tell you, you will have a life of regret. It is not the way to go. But I appreciate you. And understand, I hope that I've made some impact on you about your life here and the fact that you are a well of water, that is to pour out the life-giving water of Jesus throughout this area and wherever you live. And this is a great area to do that. I noticed that Chuck never introduced me all week. I asked Ross about that, and he said that Chuck just didn't have much good to say, and he figured he'd do what his mother always said. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. And so he got to stay over there. I tried to get him this afternoon to just understand something, that when you're on a motorcycle and you go around a curve, you have to lean. He said, I thought I did. A little further, please. A little further. Just lean. No, I tell you what, it's been great to be with Chuck. We've rubbed shoulders a few times, and I love him dearly for what he does and the good work he's done. You are, of course, really have a beautiful gift in him and his wife and the work they have here. And I know you know that, and that's terrific. It's a thrill to me as a preacher to know guys like Chuck, because I know that they serve the Lord with all their heart, and that thrills me. I love the passion that we see in preachers like him and Christians like you who love God with all your heart. It's great. Ross and Laura are like family to us. Ross mentioned last night he was 3.5 years in a 2-year program. But as Teresa and I whispered to each other, that was more because we loved Ross and Laura and we didn't want them to leave. And they were doing us a great service in Arkansas, and the work that they did there was just the best. And I miss them terribly. We often talk, and I look forward always to the time that we can be together. So that's been great. I hope that this week we've gotten a little bit of more of a picture of God and His purposes. So I invite you tonight to gird up the loins of your mind, as the King James says. In other words, put your thinking on. We're going to explore some things that maybe you haven't thought about. And we're going to look at an area that will hopefully give you another picture of who God is. It's so fun to know more about God. And the more we know about God, the more excited we will be to spend eternity with Him. That's our hope and dream. Can you imagine heaven without Jesus and without God? It's not heaven. There is no heaven without the Lord. And that's what He wants. And that Paul and others constantly say, I want to know Him. And that's what we want to do. We want to know Him. And I hope that the lesson tonight will help you get another side of that. I'm going to give you a little prep for it. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a side of God that is going to give you, I think, some of the greatest comfort and confidence that any Christian could have. So this is as positive as I know how to make it, because God's made it that way. It is something He wants us to understand and know. To understand His righteousness is some of the most beautiful things that we can ever know. And it will give you a sound confidence and a comfort and a longing for our life with Him forever. So we'll open our Bibles first to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 16 and 17. It's always good to be looking at your own Bible, even though I'll have this on the screen. You might want to mark some things or take some notes, or at least seeing it in your own Bible a lot of times burns that in your mind as to seeing how it fits in the Scriptures. You'll recognize that Paul in Romans 1 sets forth basically the theme for his letter when he gives these two verses and says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel or of Christ, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now there's a lot of things in this text I know that are discussed in different ways, but I want to concentrate on this idea of the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. But we're going to back up because there's a few other things Paul says in the text that will help us complement that thought and what Paul means by these words. So I want you to first notice these words when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Notice the follow-up when he says "for" twice. "For it is the power of God for salvation," and then "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So there's two reasons, Paul says, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. First, it is the power of God unto salvation, and second, in the gospel is found the righteousness of God. And that is the reason that I'm not ashamed. Now, as you probably know, the book of Romans is couched over and again. Its terms are couched in Old Testament quotations and Old Testament text. We made note of that the other day on Sunday when we talked about Romans 10 and how many times Paul will make a brief quote and expect us to go back and go beyond the quote and understand the full idea from the Old Testament text. Romans probably does this more than any other of Paul's letters, and it is the reason that folks oftentimes struggle in understanding some of the difficult parts of Romans. Because there's just little words and little phrases, just like this one, righteousness of God, or the word, I'm not ashamed, and we see it and we just tend to interpret it more in 21st century terms than in the original context that it was used repeatedly, by the way, in the Old Testament. So I want you to see some of those. Sometimes just to help people understand, I refer to these terms or words, we mentioned them Sunday, like the word faith, the word law, the word works. I call them suitcase words. You know what you have to do with a suitcase? You open it up and you have to unpack it. Well, it's one suitcase, but it's just filled with stuff in it. And that's the way these words are. They may be just one word, but they're like a suitcase. You have to open it up and unpack it because it's filled with different thoughts that help us understand something deeper. And Paul keeps his letter brief by knowing that his readers are going to know what these terms mean in their Old Testament context. Okay? So let's start with this phrase, "I am not ashamed." And we're going to go back to Psalm 71, verse 1 and 2. And I want you to notice how the psalmist refers to the same thing. This is David's psalm. The psalmist refers to a very similar thing. He says, "In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Okay? Now, can you understand what he means there when he says, never put me to shame? Come to my rescue. Rescue me. This would be kind of like a little boy going to school with his big brother, and he knows that there's a bully at school that's always beating him up, and he says to his big brother, hey, don't let me be put to shame. When I get to school, please don't let this guy beat me up. Deliver me. And that's what he's saying here. David is saying to God, save me from this. Don't let me be put to shame. Notice how he uses the word righteousness. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. What's the idea of righteousness there? It is the idea here of faithfulness. Be faithful to me and deliver me. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me be the one who is let down before my enemies. Now, can you imagine how sad it would be to get to the day of judgment and all of us have stood for God and we get there and God says, I was just kidding. I'm not saving anybody. I'm actually going to let everybody go to heaven, even all these bad people. We'd go, huh? What were we doing? What was that all about? There was not much righteousness there. There was not much faithfulness to what you had promised in that particular idea. And so this is what the psalmist is saying. If you skip down to the very last verse of Psalm 71, you will notice that the psalmist now has been delivered, and so he speaks praise about God. He says, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Okay, notice how now he says, I'm going to praise you for your righteous help. Because my enemies basically have been put to shame, not me. You've rescued me. You were faithful to me. You came to my need and you saved me in a time in which I need saving. So you were righteous. You were faithful is the idea. And this is the principal character trait of God all the way through the Bible. That when He makes a promise, He wants His people to know that we can count on what He says. And so that is basically what Paul is saying when he says back in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And in it, I learn about God's righteousness. I learn how God is going to be faithful to keep His promises to me. And thus, the emphasis then on the power of God unto salvation, because in it, God's righteousness is revealed. So where am I going to find out how God is faithful to His promises? How God's righteousness is revealed? I'm going to find that in the gospel. The gospel's going to reveal that, and Paul's going to unpack that for us in other parts of the letter that he writes to the Romans. Alright, notice another phrase before we get into this a little more deeply. Notice that he says, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now ESV uses the word for. Some of the other versions use the word in. From faith to faith. Not in, but to. Some of the other versions say from faith to faith. And ESV says from faith for faith. It doesn't make any difference. Either way, works just fine. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now what you want to notice here is that when he says, he uses this, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now have you ever wondered what he means by from faith for faith? Well, you go running, look in all kinds of commentaries. They'll give you about 100 different ways that may be used. But the bottom line is, what we know is Habakkuk explained it. Whatever from faith for faith means, it is revealed in the book of Habakkuk because he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 to say, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to understand the book of Habakkuk if we're going to understand what he means when he says from faith for faith. And we will look at that briefly in just a moment. But one other thing I want you to see. I want you to go back now and I want you to see a few passages that explain this idea of righteousness of God. All right? We've already seen it in Psalm 71 that it implies the idea of God's faithfulness. Let's notice another. By the way, there are a ton of these, and if you run on your computer, a concordance or whatever you have on your computer, just the phrase righteousness of God, or God's righteousness, or His righteousness, or something like that, you're going to see oodles and oodles of examples of God explaining what He means by His righteousness. And so I'm just going to give you three here. Psalm 98, verse 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Okay, what has the Lord done? He has made known His salvation and revealed His righteousness. In making known His salvation, He's revealed how He is faithful to save His people. He has revealed how He is His faithfulness to His promises to His people. Remember, everything you're going to read in the Old Testament as far as what God does with Israel and the future spiritual Israel, us, is couched in the promises of God in Genesis to Abraham. And I've mentioned that a few times already. If we were doing lessons Thursday night and Friday night, I would spend my time just on the promises to Abraham and show how that, as another thread that goes throughout Scripture and is an extremely important part of our salvation. And we need to understand that all three of the promises He made to Abraham are fulfilled in us. Not just the seed promise, but the land promise and the great nation promise is fulfilled in us. Not that He was talking about a piece of dirt. He's talking about our security. And you see that if you follow that thread through. At any rate, that being said, too bad for you. You don't get to hear that lesson. That being said, we're going to look at this idea, this own idea here of God being faithful to those promises. That's what I want you to notice. Okay? Let's notice another. Isaiah 46 and verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, why is God going to put salvation in Israel? Because He's righteous. Well, what is the character of Him being righteous have to do with Him putting salvation in Israel? I promise to do so, God said. I promise that through the offspring of Abraham, that's where salvation was going to be found. So I'm going to prove my righteousness by doing so. And so He warns those who are stubborn of heart and far from righteousness, far from being faithful. God is going to reveal this. One other. In Isaiah 56 and verse 1. Isaiah 56, 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Notice how every time righteousness and salvation are placed side by side. And so what He's doing is He's about to reveal then His salvation, that is, His faithfulness to do as He has promised and bring that salvation to man, and God's faithfulness then is the idea that comes out of this phrase, righteousness of God. So, here's what I want you to see. I realize that some folks understand righteousness of God, or as some versions, God's righteousness, to refer to the righteousness God brings, that is to bring to make us righteous. While that's partially, certainly true, that God brings us to righteousness, that's not the idea here. The idea is God's character of what God is doing. And this is a more complete idea of what is going on here in Romans. He's trying to explain how to a Jewish mind who thinks God has not been faithful. Jewish mind says, you're throwing us overboard because we're keeping the law and that's how we think that we ought to be saved? You're throwing the physical nation out? Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are all arguments about how Paul is saying he's not throwing the physical nation out. The physical nation is the one who isn't coming to fulfill what God has decided to do to save him. And God's righteousness is the way He's going to do these things and how He's going to fulfill those promises and be faithful to them. We'll see that just a little bit more just in a second. But there's the idea. We're talking about God's character here. And that's the way it's talked about all through the Old Testament. So I'm suggesting that we use Paul the way he would be using the Old Testament text. That the righteousness of God in the Old Testament is talking about His character and His faithfulness to keep the promises to save His people. And that's what we're looking at. Now let's look just for a moment. We'll complete that a little bit more in a second. But let's look for a moment for this phrase, from faith for faith. We mentioned it a second ago. From faith for faith, as it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk. And all he quotes is Habakkuk 2:4, for the righteous shall live by faith. All right, now does that help you understand from faith for faith? No. It's just, you're like, got it, but how does that explain for faith from faith for faith? Or from faith to faith? How does that explain that? Okay, well, the reason we don't understand it just from that verse is because we haven't known the book of Habakkuk. So that's what we need to do. All right, so for the next hour, I'll unpack Habakkuk for you. No, we won't do that. But I will take a couple of minutes to do that. All right, Habakkuk is about the prophet Habakkuk. It's one of those unusual prophecies, kind of like Jonah. It's more about the prophet than it is about anything the prophet speaks about. And so here's what Habakkuk does. This is around 625 or so B.C., just before the Babylonian invasion. And Habakkuk turns to God in prayer, and Habakkuk says, Lord, why do you keep making me see all this wickedness around me in this nation? Why are you letting me see this? Do you not see what's going on here? Why don't you do something about this? God's answer is quite interesting. God says, I'll paraphrase, oh, I see it. Oh, I see it really clearly. And in fact, I see it so plainly that Habakkuk, I'm going to do something that when you hear it, it's going to make your ears tingle and you're not even going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, that terrible, terrible nation that comes in and kills man, woman, and child and slaughters everybody and doesn't care about anything and gives honor to his God and for the God of power after he does it. That's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk goes, time out. That doesn't sound very righteous. That doesn't sound just. That doesn't sound like the righteous God I know. That sounds like you're taking a horrible nation, even worse than us, and you're exalting them over us, and you're not doing anything about them. And that doesn't make sense. And God says, oh, I love how Habakkuk, after he gives that reply, he says, well, I'm going to step back and wait and see how he rebukes me. Did I tell you a little thing, a little bit about Habakkuk? He knows something we often don't know. When you have an argument with God, you're going to lose. And Habakkuk knows he's going to lose. He just doesn't understand. So he says, I'll sit back and I'll wait while he and see what he does to rebuke me. And that's what Habakkuk, what God does. So God turns around and says, Habakkuk, you might as well write it down in cement. It is going to happen. You write the message. You send it out. It will happen. The arrogant person is going to be destroyed, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then he goes on, God goes on to show how he's going to judge Babylon at some point. But right now, Babylon is going to be the one who's going to take out Israel. In chapter 3, Habakkuk utters a prayer. And in his prayer, he calls on God to be righteous and come and deliver them like he delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. Now what I want you to see is the last few words of the book of Habakkuk. So in chapter 3 of Habakkuk and verse 16, I'd like you to see how Habakkuk says these words about himself and about what was going to happen. Habakkuk 3:16. He says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. First thing I want you to notice, I want you to see how Habakkuk has acquiesced to God. He has stepped back and he has recognized God's will is going to be done, and he accepts that. His knees are knocking. Can you imagine waiting for a nation to invade you and know that there is going to be a slaughter like you have never, ever imagined? And Habakkuk says, my knees are knocking together. But I will patiently wait for the day when those who invade us get their punishment. Now watch what he does in verse 17. It's some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk says, even if there's absolutely nothing left after that invasion, even when there's nothing, I'm going to still rejoice in the Lord. I will still maintain my faith in God. That's his promise. What's the message of Habakkuk? The message of Habakkuk is Habakkuk realizes the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness to His promises to not utterly destroy His people, but to still, in His punishment, leave a remnant that will eventually bring about the salvation of mankind. This was always the promise. You know, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you've ever studied real closely back in the book of Exodus in chapter 32. Remember when they built the golden calf? Remember that? And remember when God said to Moses, I always kind of like to picture that, God says, Moses, would you step aside just a second? I'm going to destroy every one of them and make a new nation from you. Just move aside. And Moses goes, no, let's not do that. And he pleads with God. And so God spares the nation. But then God says to Moses, in chapter 34, I'm not going with you. If I went with you, I'd destroy you on the way, you stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. I can't even stand to be in your midst. I'll send an angel instead of me. And Moses talks to God and he says, if you don't go, I'm not going. Don't you love that? If you don't go, I'm not going. And he turns and he pleads with God to show him favor and show him his ways and show him his name. You remember that? What did God do? God says, okay, I'm going to pass by and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll put my hand over you so you can see my backside because you can't see my face. And we all just remember that story and that's kind of the end of it. That's not the end of it. In chapter 34, when God passed by, He declared the name of the Lord. And when He declared the name of the Lord, He said, the Lord, the Lord God, who is merciful, steadfast love, giving His steadfast love and mercy to thousands who love Him and keep His commandments, but not clearing the guilty and giving judgment and punishment on those who hate Him and do not obey Him. God has two promises. He'll never break. Get this squarely in your mind. Two promises He'll never break. He will show mercy and steadfast love to those who obey Him and keep His commandments. He will punish those who rebel and hate Him and do not obey Him. Absolute promises. Never fails. All the way through the Bible, you constantly see Him do the same. The rebellious person gets the punishment of God. The person who serves Him and obeys Him, He gives him mercy. He's never expected that you're going to be perfect. He already knows that much. But He's going to give mercy to one. These are the promises of God. So never, never fail. If you are not rebellious, and if you give God your heart and your soul and your mind, and you love Him and keep His commandments, He will always show you steadfast love and mercy. That's His promise. If you rebel, He also has another promise. He will punish you. He will not save you. That's a promise. And that's exactly what you see in Habakkuk. And Habakkuk accepts this very thing. It's kind of interesting, by the way, that after that, every time Moses pleads with God, he turns around and he says, by the way, you said you were rich in mercy and steadfast love. I want you to forgive me. And God would go, ah, yeah, I did say that. Okay, I will. He's like, oh yeah, I did say that. Okay, I will. I'm kind of kidding around. But it's kind of funny how that happens. Every time Moses pleads with the people, after that, he goes, oh yeah, you said steadfast love. You said it. And we ought to go, you're right, I did. I will spare them. Time and time again. So what you see is God's faithfulness and Habakkuk's trust in God's faithfulness led to Habakkuk being faithful to God. One faith to another faith. That's the idea. One faith leads to another. From the faithfulness of God for the faithfulness of those who believe the gospel. So when he says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, that is, from the faithfulness of God to faith, to the faithfulness of those who believe and follow Jesus. From faith to faith. And you're going to see those two faiths mentioned a number of times after this in the book of Romans. God is saying, I'm faithful, which leads you to be faithful. Isn't that the way it always is? God loved us first. We love Him. God showed His faithfulness to us first. That causes us to be faithful to Him. Over and again, you see that pattern. From faith for faith. Or these words can be translated faithfulness. Either what? The faithfulness of God for the faithfulness of. Now, let's notice how this is also used over in Romans 3. This would be the only other Romans text we're going to look at. And then we'll just back that up a little bit to solidify this in your mind. In Romans 3, I would like you first to take a look at verses 1 through 3. Here is the Jew saying to Paul, you just got through saying that even though that since we have sinned just like the Gentiles, that we aren't saved either. And so here's their answer. Then what advantage has the Jew? What good is it that we were Jews if you're going to say that we're sinners and we're all lost too? What advantage was the Jew? And Paul says, well, really, much in every way. Begin with, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. Isn't that pretty good? And then their answer again, they turn around and say, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does the faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Do you understand that point? This is critical for the whole rest of the book of Romans. The Jew is looking at it going, well, you're going to actually indict us for our sins? Even though we were Jews, even though we did the things that you said as far as the temple and all those kinds of things, you're really going to throw us overboard? What good was it to be a Jew? Are you saying that our faithlessness destroys God's faithfulness to us? And Paul says, well, of course not. Let the whole world be liars. But God will be faithful. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, God is going to be faithful to His promises. Listen to this. He's going to be faithful to His promises. It doesn't matter if every single person sins. Every single person falls short of the glory of God. Every single person is faithless. God will be faithful to His promises. Well, how? How is that going to happen? How could God possibly be faithful to His promises to us when we are His enemies? When the Jews and the Gentiles, as chapter 1 and 2 of Romans, have shown that we are all sinners. How can He possibly be faithful to His promises when we have stepped away from Him and are faithless? How can that be possible? Paul answers down in chapter 3. And verse 19, I'd like you to see just what he says there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, we know the law didn't give it to you, because all the law did was show that you are faithless. You sinned. So it's not the law, Jew. What is it then? Verse 21, 22, here we are. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's our wonderful word again. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. I want you to see this phrase here. This is ESV, New King James Translation. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, what's righteousness of God? That's God's faithfulness to His promises. How is God going to be faithful even though all of us have been unfaithful? How can He be faithful to His promises? Well, He can be faithful to His promises through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. By the way, do you see a redundancy there? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe? Doesn't that sound kind of weird? Fortunately, we have another translation. Yay! The King James translation. And also the NET translation. Says it this way. The righteousness or faithfulness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now you say, well, which is it supposed to be? If you're simply a Greek authority trying to translate it, the Greek gives you absolutely no clue which way it's supposed to be. It can be the subjective or the objective. Doesn't matter. The only way you can determine is by context. In other words, meaning, you don't have to be a Greek scholar in order to understand or to figure out which way this is to be. You just have to know the context. All right? So, how is God going to prove His faithfulness? Is it through our faith or the faithfulness of Jesus? That answer's pretty simple, isn't it? God proves His faithfulness or righteousness through what Jesus does, not through what we have done. It is to all who believe, but we do not need the redundant statement here that kind of throws us off. And King James and NET version, I think, let this lay the way the context would have it for us. In fact, just to follow that on up, you notice again, you basically have two faiths in the text, just like chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness or faithfulness of God, it comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that is to who? To all who believe. So Jesus' faithfulness leads to us being faithful. When you go on in the text, you will notice that He says it again, and this proves it, I think, even more. Chapter 3, 25 and 26, God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness. Why did God send Jesus? To demonstrate His righteousness. His faithfulness to His promises. That's why He sent Jesus. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time. So that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So who is He going to declare righteous? Well, the one who has faith in Jesus. But how does God show His righteousness? How does He show His faithfulness to His promises? How's that going to work, Jew? Jew goes, He's going to do it through the law, and He's going to do it because we've been circumcised. And God, Paul says, no, He's not. The law shows you're a sinner. He's going to do it through what Jesus will do. Jesus will be the one that will make it possible for God to forgive you and save you though you were faithless. And He will then bring you by that to faith. To all who believe. From faith for faith. From the faithfulness of God to reveal Jesus and bring what Jesus does to the faithfulness then of man. That's the idea of the text. Now this goes on, and you can see the same thing over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. And he says it this way, and again I'm going to do NET and King James Version. Yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The contrast between being justified by the works of the law is being justified by the work of Jesus. The contrast isn't between the work of the works of the law and having faith in Jesus. The contrast is between what God has done and what the law could not do. So it's what it's talking about what Jesus did. Now you might be thinking right now, so what? Let me tell you, I'm going to show you how so what this is. This is really, really cool, and it gives you great confidence in this. Notice this idea of works in the law. And I mentioned this a couple nights ago, but I want you to see what the Jew thought the works of the law was. And you see it in the text. If you go through Galatians, you can figure out what the works of the law is. Because in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 3, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, you have to accept the whole law. Play Jeopardy with me for a moment. If you accept circumcision, you have to accept the whole law. What was the question? Can't we just be circumcised and not have to keep the rest of the law? That's the way the Jew looked at it. Circumcision, get out of jail free, I'm good. No, Paul says if you take circumcision, you have to have the whole law, and you are cursed when you try to keep the whole law because you can't keep it all. So here's what Galatians outlines the work of the law. Circumcision, clean and unclean foods, festivals and Sabbath, and temple worship. Those basic things that the Jews did, they thought they had it made. And Paul says, no, you're not justified by the works of the law. But by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so when you get in Galatians 3:22, you again have these two ways that it can be translated. ESV, New King James, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But again, in King James reads it this way, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. How'd the promise come? By faith of Jesus Christ. Or as the NET version says, because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's how the promise came. To who? To all who believe. You don't have a redundancy there. It's to all who believe, and that's how we can be counted on. You know, you ever thought about it this way? I've always been disturbed by how good's my faith? Am I going to put my confidence in the fact that I have faith in Jesus Christ? In other words, I'm not always confident about my faith. I'm not always... It's not where I ought to be all the time. This explains that my confidence is in the faithfulness of Jesus. And I believe and accept the power of Jesus to forgive my sins. Yes, I have to have faith. But the confidence is not in me. It is in what He has done. Okay, we'll do two concluding texts that will just confirm and back this up. The first is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 through 9. Let's notice that particular text right quick. 1 John 1, verse 7 through 9. John says this, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? I want you to notice this. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Please note, one another is not us together. One with the other. It's us and God. I know that because the contrast is verse 6. If you walk in darkness, you do not have fellowship with Him. If you walk in the light, you do have fellowship with one another, with us and God. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, that's the one another, cleanses us from all sin. Now notice verse 8. And then He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, I want you to notice something. He says He's faithful and just, or some versions, the same word, righteous, to forgive us our sins. The word for righteous and the word for just is exactly the same word in the Greek. Okay, here's what I want you to do. On the day of judgment, I would like you to step before God and I would like you to say, I want you to be absolutely just with me. Everybody's going, ain't going to do that. There in any way. What did he just say? He said he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You know how he can be absolutely just with you? Do you know how you can stand before God and say, be just with me, be righteous? Because you're going to count on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And He's faithful and just. I've read that verse for 40 years, seeing how in the world could God say He's going to save me because He's just. I'm just like you. I was going, don't be just, don't be just, don't be just. Please don't be just. And God says, that's exactly what I'm going to be. I'm able to do so by the blood of my Son. I can be just. And He is faithful. That's another way of saying righteous. And just. That's another way of saying, again, I'm going to be absolutely fulfill my promise to you. And He's going to forgive you of your sins. You can stand before God with absolute confidence. And that confidence comes from what God promised. Final text. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Even though this text does not use the phrase righteousness of God, it is the exact same principle based on the promises of God. Chapter 6, verse 13 of Hebrews. And when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That comes from Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 to 18, when God made the promises to Abraham. Three great promises. Offspring promise, land promise, and nation promise. All in one text. And he said, I swore. I could not swear by anyone greater. I swore by myself. I swear by me that blessing I will bless you. Anybody want to go, don't believe you? That'd be pretty crazy, wouldn't it? Look what he says. And thus Abraham, having patiently awaited, obtained the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes. An oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. What was God trying to do? He was trying to more convincingly show you and me, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose. And what did He do? He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie. What's the two unchangeable things? The fact that He promised and the fact that He made an oath. He said, I promised. Oh, I didn't just promise. I said, I swear by myself, because I can't swear of any higher. I swear by myself, I will save you. I swear I will. And He did that in order to show us more convincingly the unchangeable character of His purpose. And He confirms it with an oath. He says, then, what do we have? Into verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, consolation of the virgins, to hold fast to the hope set before us. Strong. Confirmed. So that what do? So you won't give up. What happens when you sin? What happens when you sin badly? That feeling of, well, I am worthless. You ever looked yourself in the mirror and said, you are worthless. You make me sick. I've done that a lot of times. Just looked in the mirror and said, you make me sick. I can't believe what you have done. I am not worthy of this salvation. I might as well just walk away and run away. And God says, look, I made an oath. Don't you do that. Don't you walk away. I made an oath that I would save you, and I did so that you would have strong encouragement to hold fast. Now watch this. Hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure
and steadfast anchor of the soul.
You may have been in a boat at times when an anchor moved. This anchor isn't moving. You know why? Because where's that anchor go? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Where does the anchor of our soul go? Where's the anchor anchored? It's anchored in the inner part of the veil. It's anchored in heaven itself, hooked on to the work of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus and what He did, who is there on our behalf. What has He done? He's confirmed it by an oath to show us more convincingly, to guarantee it, to have strong consolation, an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. And then one of us turns around and says,
"Oh, I just don't know if He could save me."
The Scripture says, God cannot lie. And I know just how you feel, because I feel it every day of my life. I have no idea how in the world He can save some junk like me. But He promised, and He sent His only Son to show His righteousness. On what are you saved? On the righteousness of God. God is righteous. And that's why you're going to be saved. You need that? I really need that. Because it's very hard for me to forget my own sins. But I need to trust the righteousness of God. Now, where are you in your life? You may be thinking, "Well, I'm not living right. I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. I'm not serving the Lord." Look what He's done. Look what He's done. The steadfast love of the Lord. The phrase used about 196 times in Scriptures to stress to us, He will save. You must trust. Trust and obey. Isn't that beautiful? Count on the righteousness of God. If you need help, be glad to do so. And hope you will come all together, whether we stand or we sit.